Turn into the last part of Acts chapter 13. The part we didn't get to last week. Acts 13, we'll commence our reading at the verse 44. Let's read the Lord's word here in Acts 13, commencing at the 44th verse. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expel them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Amen. May the Lord bless this brief reading of His precious word. Right, we're back in Acts 13 this evening in these final verses of the chapter. And we are with the Apostle Paul in the city of Antioch, in the area known as Pisidia, Asia Minor. And things have been going very well. But the title of our message tonight is When the Opportunity Turns to Opposition. Now, every evangelist seeks to find an open door to present the gospel. We hear that around the world, doors are closing. And thankfully, over our lifetime, we have seen doors that were closed, such as behind the Iron Curtain, have again been opened. And so we see that in history and in God's providence, doors open and doors close. The difficulty for the evangelist is how to get started. How do you get in? How do you get that open door and find your first audience that will desire to hear the message of the cross? One thing that an evangelist must be prepared for, or he himself will be a failure, and that is he must be prepared to fail. I think as I read through the book of Acts, and as I read about missionaries, and as I read about church planters, that's one thing that everyone has to face. The very strong possibility of failing. And if a man is so filled with that fear, he will be hamstrung and hindered in his calling. And he has to accept that when he launches out in any task for God, that there is the potential that either it will never get off the ground, or it may go for a little while and fall apart. The gospel of Christianity in the day of Paul was popular for a little while. And then there was a tremendous hostility that grew and built up against it. But the open door at first was the synagogue. And I've remarked to you a number of times that this was Paul's habit. Wherever he went, the first thing he did was he went to a synagogue. Now this is seeming strange to us because we know that Paul was called to go to the Gentiles. So why would he make a beeline in any city center he would go to for the local synagogue? To understand the book of Acts and to understand the missionary work of the Apostle Paul, a little study of the synagogue of the first century is very important. And while this might lengthen my introduction tonight, I think it will be helpful to us just to look into this matter. This is of such enormous importance. The amazing thing is that Gentiles and Greeks were found even in great numbers inside synagogues. Now that seems strange to us. That would seem to be a total anomaly. How could that be? We would not expect that if we were to visit a local synagogue in any major city in Canada, that you would find Gentiles in a synagogue. But synagogues today have become very narrow, very exclusive. Synagogues in the first century were very missionary minded. They were busy proselytizing. And I'd like to draw your attention to the word proselyte in verse 43, in Acts 13, verse 43. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes. So these were Greeks, Gentiles, who were in the synagogues listening to Paul. They were very interested in religious things, but they were not Jews. They were not Jews. Now there were many things in the synagogue that was of a great help to an evangelist. The first thing, of course, is that a synagogue was found in most major city centers. Paul could go to, as he did, to Cyprus, and he could go to the first city on the east coast, or he could go to Paphos on the west coast. He would find synagogues. He went across north into the Mediterranean, to the Asia Minor, whether he went to Persia or now to Antioch, and wherever he went to these cities, there would be at least one synagogue, and sometimes more. And as we noticed last week, that when Paul went into these places, he was noted as a teacher. And there was a liberality, there was an opportunity given. Whatever you have to say, say on. Now there's not many public institutions where you get the platform, just as a visitor. But that indeed was a common thing in these first century synagogues. And that is because a synagogue in the first century would be very much like a Protestant church. Very simple in its design, its architecture, very simple in its religious format. There was in the church very simple prayer. There would be the reading of Scripture, which would have been the Old Testament Scriptures, of course. But it would not have been in Hebrew. It would have been in Greek. Because the Jews that were in these outside cities, outside of Israel, were Jews of the dispersion. And their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were a part of the diaspora spread out across these nations, and as their children and offspring were born, they didn't know Hebrew. And around the 3rd century BC, they brought out a Greek text of the scriptures so that Jewish people in their synagogues could hear the scriptures in the language which they knew, Greek. And so this was the common language in the Roman world, in the Greek world. It was the language, certainly, that Paul knew. And it was very helpful for him as he went from city to city, from synagogue to synagogue, to have one language. A language that was understood by Jew and Gentile that were also present in these meetings. And so you can see all of these advantages to the evangelist as he went there to speak. Now, to prove to you that these Gentiles were present, we've noticed verse 43, the word proselytes. Then if you go to verse 48, you'll notice the word Gentiles. Right? You might be wondering, well, who are proselytes? That doesn't prove much to me. But you'll notice the word Gentile used in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, now this is inside the Jewish synagogue in the city of Antioch. And so there were inside these synagogues Gentile people. They were not complete Jewish converts, but they were interested in religious things. They were interested in Judaism. They were interested in the scriptures. If you go to chapter 18 and the verse 4, you'll find in another city, in the city of Corinth, you will find a synagogue where, again, Paul took opportunity. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, without comprehending or understanding this phenomenon that Greeks and Gentiles actually visited many of these synagogues and were encouraged by the Jews to come in and listen and learn, these were teaching ministries, just like a Protestant church. These were places where it was missioning to try and proselytize, win them over to their faith. Now, they were not accepted as Jews because they were not circumcised. They did not all keep the ceremonial law. They did not all fall into every practice that Jews were expected to practice, but they were proselytes. In other words, they were given certain standing, but not full standing, in these synagogues. Now, you can begin to see that Paul had a ready-made audience when he went to these synagogues and had opportunity to minister and to preach the Word of God. Now, to summarize then, let me just give you the four main benefits then of the synagogue to the evangelist. These synagogues were in the major city centers. They provided a preaching opportunity because this was their common habit. If they remarked that men had come to visit wherever they were traveling from, and these Jews were merchants and all manner of business people, and they would have had the ability to teach and preach. Then the third thing is they used a Greek Bible, the common language of Greek, Gentile and Jew. And then the fourth thing is it was a ready-made audience, a people that were interested in biblical, religious, spiritual things. And so it is interesting to note that when Paul preached, you remember the sermon that we analyzed last week? The sermon that he preached in this synagogue in Antioch, when he was all done, you'll notice how the people responded. the proselytes, the Gentiles, they were hungry for more. And you'll notice in verse 43, verse 42, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, there's nothing that gladdens a preacher's heart more than that. We are so interested in what you've heard today, would you preach it again next week? Why, that would give the preacher a happy inside for a week, wouldn't it? That would encourage his heart. This is what they want to hear. And it was the Gentiles in the audience that said that. And so all week there was a big commotion. And the news spread, and the next Sabbath, we are told, almost the whole city gathered to hear the sermon. But while the Gentiles were excited, the Jews, who felt they owned the synagogue, that they were the real leaders, you read here in verse 45, the Jews saw the multitudes. They were filled with envy. They didn't like this. They saw that Paul and Barnabas were becoming too popular. And too popular with that crowd that are non-committed as proselytes. And the word envy here is bad zeal. They had a zeal to protect the synagogue, to protect tradition, to protect their own standing. And so they were filled with envy or bad zeal. And they opposed, and they spake against those things, and they got mad, and they spoke with blasphemies against Paul and Barnabas. And so that's why I have entitled this message tonight, When Opportunity Turns to Opposition. And it happens. And it happens over and over and over again when you go to preach the gospel. An evangelist, a Christian worker, a Sunday school teacher, vacation Bible school leader, an evangelist in a city, a preacher looking for a new opportunity, a door is opened. Seems that God is working. And then suddenly, the door is closing. And opposition and persecution begins. So what we need to deal with tonight is, what do you do when opportunity turns to opposition? That's what we need to look at in this passage. We need to see how Paul and Barnabas handled the situation. The first thing I would point you to is that opposition requires boldness to defend the gospel. We are told in verse 46, after this situation arose, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. They didn't run. They didn't become cowards. This was no hour for mincing words. And you'll notice that they were unapologetic for the preaching of the word. They waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. You will see that they didn't start apologizing and said, oh dear, we've offended you. We have come and said things that have upset you and your traditions and have upset your ways, and we didn't intend to do that. Not at all. We find that they were totally unapologetic. After all, they've done nothing wrong. They had been invited to speak. He had given a biblical sermon. We learned that last week as we analyzed his preaching. He started with the prophets. He started with the preaching of Christ and expounded the gospel to them. no way that he could begin to apologize. And that is why preachers are not to serve men, but to serve God. We're called to obey God first and put his word first, whether people will hear or forbear. You'll see in verse 47 that they were unchanging. Why? For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. How could they change the Lord's command? Now, Paul knew, of course, that there was in the synagogue a great many Gentiles. They were in the midst. And he had said many of these things for their benefit. And we're told that I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles. And then verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, you'll notice Paul could take advantage of the situation. He knew his audience. He knew how they might respond. And he quoted the scriptures, how he was sent to the Gentiles, that he might be a light to the Gentiles. And those that were Gentiles in his hearing listened intently and were glad. And so he was unchanging. Unchanging in his message. And this has to be our boldness to defend the gospel in the face of opposition. However it may arise, however it may appear. And often our attack in the Free Presbyterian Church comes from the contemporary movements. We are told that this is no longer the way to do church. This is no longer the way to lead worship. And if you keep to the old school way of preaching or apostolic preaching, you'll never build a church. Well, we know it's not the easy way, but it is God's way. And we cannot change and we cannot apologize because we're called to preach the word in season and out of season. And that is our commission. Now, we're not commanded to be offensive deliberately. I don't believe that the preacher has to be caustic and vinegar and wire brush. I believe there are the sweet and wonderful things of the gospel and the grace of God and the beauties of Christ that we must delight ourselves in. But we preach them. We're not going to change them. And this is how we are to respond in the midst of opposition. Secondly, you'll notice that opposition requires faith in God's saving purposes to bring men to eternal life. And I'll bring you now to verse 48. Now, I know that's a long statement, that second point, so I'll quote it again. Opposition requires faith in God's saving purposes to bring men to eternal life. Now, read verse 48 and you'll get this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They're saved God's saving purposes. God had ordained, he had predestined certain individuals. We're not told how many, but they are plural. They're more than one. As many as, we're told there, to eternal life. And God had them in mind. He had set their destiny, ordained them to life. And this was God's purpose. And Paul was just the messenger boy in the midst of the purpose of God. Now, I should pause here tonight and say that this text is very much the pivot of Calvinistic and Arminian thinking. And there are many who will contest and say, well, that's
not what this verse is teaching. Well, I let you be the judge of that tonight. I will give you tonight the tools to do your own homework. I will give you, first of all, the Greek word for ordained. It is in the Greek language the word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. That probably doesn't help a lot, but at least now you know it. And you can be familiar with this. The word tasso in the Greek New Testament appears eight times. Eight times. Now, any Bible student who is going to do his homework and discover, does this word ordain really mean prearrangement? Or does it mean people who are just people who are inclined to hear the gospel? Because that's the argument. Calvinists say God prearranged these people's conversion. The Arminian would say God doesn't prearrange a man's conversion. God may incline a man's heart, and he does his own arranging from then on. So that's the difference. So if I give you tonight the tools, you can decide tonight whether you're going to be a Calvinist or Arminian. Right? I'll give you that liberty. So let's look at the eight verses. Now, I will not take all night to do this. It won't take very long at all. I'll start tonight with Matthew 28, verse 16. Right? Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Right? The word behind appointed is tasso in the Greek. And you can decide whether that means a prearranged or an inclination. I think you'll have to decide that. It's not a big decision. Luke 7, verse 8 is the next reference. Luke 7, verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And here you have again in this text the word tasso, and you'll find having under me soldiers, and I say unto him, go, and he goeth. And in that text you have tasso. Now, is this prearranged, or is it just inclining you to do it? The next text would be Acts 15, verse 2. Back close to our own passage here. Acts 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem. The word determined is translated from tasso. Now again, the question is that prearrangement, or is it mere personal inclination? I think the text speaks clearly. Acts 22, verse 10. Acts 22, verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now again, the word appointed is translated from tasso, and question is it prearrangement, or is it a mere inclination? And I think it speaks very clearly. Acts 28 and verse 23. Acts 28 And verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. The word appointed is translated from tasso. And again, the question is this a prearrangement or a mere inclination? And I think the text speaks very clearly. Romans 13, verse 1 is the next reference. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And again, that's translated from tasso. Or you'll notice the margin, it says ordered. And again, the question is this prearrangement or a mere personal inclination? 1 Corinthians 16 and 15, final text. The final use of the word tasso in the New Testament. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word addicted is translated from tasso. And it means commitment. It means that they have absolute determination. They have determined. And again, you can decide whether this is prearrangement or whether it is a mere inclination. But I think what is even a stronger argument than this, if you go back to Acts 13 and verse 48, that everybody that is ordained, every one of them is given eternal life. That's the wonder of it. Whether you follow the argument of tasso and ordination or not, you have to see that everyone that is ordained is given eternal life. It says, let's read the text, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now the Arminian argument is that the Lord predispositions a heart called prevenient grace, gives a man some inclination to hear and think about the gospel, and then he's left to make up his own decision. And some do and some don't. But you'll notice here that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And you'll notice that the faith follows the ordination. They're not ordained because they believe. They believe because they've been ordained to eternal life. And so this is the faith of the evangelist in the purposes of God. That out there somewhere is a people whom God has ordained to eternal life. And as many as he has ordained will be saved. Not one of them are going to be lost. John 10, not one of his sheep is going to be lost. Every one will be there. And as an evangelist, as a soul winner, as a Christian worker, my work is never in vain. It's never in vain. And it cannot fail. Because God's purpose will be carried out. Now that leads to the very next thing. And that is that while God's purposes are carried out and his word is always accomplishes that which he pleases, that in verse 49 you'll notice that opposition requires ongoing commitment to publish the word. It says in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, I don't believe that was Paul and Barnabas doing all the publishing. I believe it was the power of the controversy doing the publishing. And sometimes, you know, controversy can be the preacher's friend. While it's sometimes hard It can be the handmaid of the gospel. It certainly happened in Jerusalem. When persecution started, it's what sent them out preaching the gospel everywhere. And there was a ready-made audience for the gospel, because they were wondering, what's all this about? Why are people willing to die for the name of Jesus? It happened in the city of Paris, when a poor Parisian was put to death for Protestant convictions, and John Calvin, who was a law student in the city of Paris at the time, stood by and watched him being burned to death. And it was that sight of a martyrdom that sparked the interest in the gospel. He so greatly wanted to know what was this conviction that a man would die for. In the history of our own denomination, 1966, when three of our ministers were put in jail for taking a stand for the gospel, it awoke the country to a hearing of the gospel that was not there before. And while these are tough things, God uses them. And as we read here in verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And so in the midst of opposition, there needs to be ongoing commitment to preach that word in faithfulness. And then as you come to the close of the chapter, there's a final point here. Opposition requires resignation to close doors. In verse 50, you'll notice that Paul and Barnabas were expelled out of the city. The Jews stirred up the leading women and chief men of the city. They raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And verse 50 says, expel them out of their coasts. They probably got some judge out of his sleep to the bench in his pajamas and said, judge, get these men out of our city. And he probably gave them some piece of paper and said, there you go, you have all authority to get these men out of your city. And he went back to bed again. I'm not sure how it all took place, but sometimes that's how it happens. And Paul and Barnabas, they didn't get physical. They didn't go to court and take out a legal lawsuit for $1 million against the city. They shook the dust off their feet. They resigned to the opposition, and they moved on to the city of Iconium. Now, to be expelled is no easy thing. And the flesh would say, I'm not leaving. But you'll notice it did not stop these men from serving the Lord. They moved on. And you'll notice in verse 52 that there was no loss of God's Spirit in their lives and in their ministry. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. They still had God's blessing and power upon them. And that's how you conduct yourself in the midst of opposition. Whatever I do, however I take a stand, I don't grieve the Holy Ghost. That's the last thing a Christian wants to do. These men could have stayed in the city of Antioch and said, well, maybe we've been too strong. Maybe we've come on a little heavy too quickly, and we've expected too much too soon, and we'll speak next week in milder tones. And they would have tried to sort of water it down. But they would have grieved the Spirit of God. And they would have lost the joy. And I don't think Paul would have been a happy preacher. And there he is behind the pulpit and he says, oops, not allowed to say that word here. Oh,
I'm sorry, I'm not allowed to use biblical terms in this podium. Paul would go home from every meeting grieved in heart. And he would have no joy, no fellowship of the Spirit in his own soul. But when he was down in Iconium, a new place with liberty to preach, he had the Holy Ghost blessing. And he had the joy of the Lord in his heart. And you know, that's how we always must conduct ourselves in the midst of controversy and opposition, however it comes. I'm not going to compromise. I don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. And I'm not going to get physical with men. And I'm not going to take out a lawsuit and see what I can get out of this. All of that would have grieved the Spirit of God. We must ever live and act to ensure that we have God's blessing at all times. And Paul was a happier, better man with a new start in Iconium than he would have been in Antioch with a crowd of Jewish Pharisees breathing down his neck saying, "Paul, don't say that here." I can just see how Paul would have shriveled up and ceased to be God's messenger in that situation. And so what do you do in the midst of opposition? When opportunity turns to opposition, you need boldness. That's number one. You need to use the opportunity as long as God gives it work. While it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. We've got to use the opportunity. And then when the door closes, and it may close, you resign. Resign to the fact that God is sovereign. God could turn the whole thing around if he wanted to. But he doesn't always do it. And there are good godly Christians in China tonight, behind bars, in sweaty prison cells, and their only crime is Christ. Why does God allow that? Men have to resign to what God is pleased to do. He opens doors, he closes doors. And as we follow Paul on into Iconium, we find that what appeared to be a very easy new door, that door soon closed too. And you'll learn, as we will hopefully learn next week in chapter 14, that what the people at first, they were going to worship Paul and Barnabas as Mercurius, and was it Saturn or Venus? They thought they were these stars come down amongst men. And they were going to worship them. And then further down the chapter, they're going to stone them and put them to death. How quickly the tide can turn. But we're called to work while it is yet day. For the night cometh when no man can work. That's what you do in the midst of opposition. I pray tonight the Lord will help us to labor faithfully for him and serve him with all our hearts as we go through with him.